We're actually going to read starting in verse 16 tonight. This is Jesus talking to Paul. Verse 16, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. I know we jumped. It's okay, Emily. You don't have to be seated. We jumped right there in the middle of that passage, in the middle of a sentence, pretty much. But we're picking up this story. Paul is in prison. He's waiting, and he's standing tonight in our passage. How many of you guys read it ahead of time? Anybody read this passage ahead of time, Acts 26? It's a helpful thing to do because we're not necessarily, I mean, tonight we will end up reading all of this, but we might not every week. So it's worthwhile to read ahead. We're picking up this story here, and we find Paul in this passage. He's standing in another court situation, another environment where he is on trial, and this time in front of King Agrippa. My goal tonight, we're going to go through some background. We're going to walk through this passage all together. We're going to look at some background, and then I want to land on that passage that we just read. And I think there's a commissioning for all of us in there, something to take home. We find Paul tonight, though, he's standing before a king, King Agrippa. This is all fulfillment of Paul's original commissioning in Acts 9. We read this, Acts 9:15. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he,'" speaking of Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Paul is standing now before a king. He's been in Roman custody for years at this point. Not wasting any moment of that, though. He's been having discussions. He's been dialoguing with the different Roman officials. And he's been speaking regularly of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. The gospel has changed everything for him. And now he's standing in front of the man whose great-grandfather had tried to kill Jesus as a baby. This King Agrippa, his grandfather, had John the Baptist beheaded. And his father martyred the first apostle, James. This family line, this family history of this King Agrippa is not necessarily leaning in Paul's favor. Not necessarily a friendly environment. But let's look at what happens here in verse 1 of chapter 26. We're going to read this. We're going to cover some background. I'll try to be brief. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretches out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today and against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Sometimes I wonder about Paul. Paul is standing before a man, like I said, his family line is not looking too promising. He's been a prisoner now for years. And he stands here before King Agrippa, and he says he considers himself fortunate. He looks and he thinks of his situation and says, this is providence. God is good. I get to speak in front of the man whose family has persecuted the church way before even I did. That's the Apostle Paul. For sure, first thing, I think he's considers himself happy. He's happy because finally his evidence is going to be brought forth. He's going to be examined a little bit more closely by a higher level official at this point. For sure, I think there's an element of that, in particular the fact that Agrippa was familiar with the Jewish customs. He was familiar with what was actually debated here, because previously it was all Roman officials, and they were not aware of what was happening necessarily. But I think also, Paul's just happy to share the gospel. Look, we've seen this over and over and over again. When Paul's in front of a room of people, he wants to talk about Jesus. When he's given an opportunity, even if it's in front of the man who killed, or his family has killed people and has persecuted the church, he wants to talk about Jesus. He wants to share the gospel. And he has this opportunity now to fulfill this promise and prophecy that was spoken about him at his conversion. He's standing before a king, and he can share the gospel. What happens next, what happens in this story, is the third time we have recorded in the book of Acts where Paul tells his testimony, where he shares his story of how he came to know and to serve and to love Jesus. As I pointed out last time that we looked at one of these stories of Paul sharing his testimony, they're always a little different. All three times that we have recorded of Paul's testimony, they're always slightly different. There's different things that are highlighting. Just to bring it up again, and you can go listen to the podcast if you want to. Three things that he does. He always follows a similar pattern. He capitalizes on the moment, just like he's going to do here. He is going to take this moment and he is going to use it. He contextualizes to the audience. The way he presents the story in the gospel is always contextually relevant. And third and most importantly, he always, always centralizes on Jesus. The story is not about Paul. It's not about him and how bad he was and how far from God he was necessarily. It's always about Jesus and what he did and what he accomplished and where he's going. He's always centralizing on the gospel. Okay, let's look at this. Verse 4. Are we here? I'm going a little fast tonight, huh? Verse 4. My manner of life, this is Paul speaking, from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hoped to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul makes it really clear here in this telling of his testimony, this defense here, that he has remained a faithful Jew. He, in his mind, he is still faithful to the way of his forefathers. His trust, his obedience, his allegiance to Jesus, he sees as an outgrowth or an overflow of that same devotion, his same commitment to Yahweh. And he argues here that it is for that hope's sake, for the hope and longing that all the forefathers of the Jews had, that he's on trial right now. That's why he's being accused. And here's the thing. King Agrippa, he understood, he's somewhat of an expert in the ways and the customs of the Jews. He should have known. He should have understood that this was a common belief, especially among the Pharisees, that God would raise the dead. King Agrippa should have known that. So Paul is testifying to that. I love this statement that Paul says here. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is this incredible to you? Why is this so hard for you to believe, Paul says. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Yet, I think to Paul, for somebody like King Agrippa who understands the ways of the Jews, this should not be hard for you to believe. You've heard the prophecies in the Old Testament. You've read the Torah. You know the hope of our people that the resurrection of the dead would come. Paul goes on, verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities. Paul's kind of adding a little bit of color here. Raging fury. It was in a raging fury that he persecuted the church. This is Paul before his conversion. He was an angry man in this, the way he describes it. There was rage and fury. I think this shows, it paints this picture that his relationship with God was not right, even though he was full of religious devotion. Even though he was a dedicated man, he was a committed Pharisee. He loved the law. He was committed. Yet something was not right. His actions were motivated by rage and fury. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This is Paul's fullest account yet, his fullest picture of this Damascus Road experience. He adds more clarity here than he does previously. He first noted that he went on this mission of hate and persecution, filled with rage and fury. He did that under authority and commission. He was a authorized, commissioned, sent delegate of the same religious leaders who are now accusing him. He is now standing on trial in front of the same group of people who commissioned him to go and persecute the church. But then everything changed for Paul, Saul. Everything changed. A light from heaven comes. And literally, Paul literally saw a light. He literally saw a light before he figuratively saw the light. He's blown away. He's on his way to Damascus, convinced that he was right, convinced that he was in the right, that these Christians needed to be dealt with. And he's on his way, and it takes a light brighter than the midday sun to show him that he was wrong. And these words that we are familiar with, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul repeats these words that we read already in the book of Acts. Personal appeal to Paul. Saul, Saul, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And then this, verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is familiar, like we know this story. But this stands out to me, this dialogue. These words changed everything for Saul. They completely changed his life, these words. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Immediately, he understood this means Jesus is alive. If this is Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus that the Christians worship, that he's persecuting, if he is speaking to me, that means he's alive. He's not dead. And he understands immediately that Jesus must be reigning in glory instead of being damned in shame like he thought he was. He realizes immediately that persecuting the followers of Jesus was, in fact, persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus is taking it personally. Persecuting Jesus in doing that is fighting against the God of his fathers. All of this collides into Paul in one moment. Everything confronts him. Paul had no choice. He had to repent in this moment. He had to repent. He had to make a transformation, change the way he thinks, transformation of his mind, which led to a transformed action. That's the meaning of repentance. All of that happened instantly. Now, we know Paul lived a moral life. He was an upstanding Jew. He followed the law. I don't think this is necessarily immorality here that he's repenting of. What he's repenting of is this misguided religious zeal, wrong ideas about who God is and what he's done. And now we get to what I think is the crux, sort of the point of this passage where I want to spend the rest of our time tonight. Verse 16. You have the picture. Paul has seen this light brighter than the midday sun. He is on his face, knocked off the donkey. He is blind. We know the story, right? And Jesus speaks, and he says this, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Jesus is describing, okay, here's why all of this just happened, Paul. Here's why you are now blind. Here's why this light came. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen, to the things in which you have seen me, and in those in which I have appeared to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. I love this passage. I was reading this week, and I really just, way earlier than normal for a passage, I text Jordan and I was like, I'm anchoring here. This, verse 18, this is it. This is the word for us tonight. Jesus calls Paul to his feet. Saul has fallen on his face. He has seen a glimpse of glory and he's fallen on his face. Jesus says, get to your feet. I don't think this is because his humility wasn't proper. I think what's happening here is a commissioning. This has happened multiple times in the prophets when the Lord is commissioning a prophet. He says, stand to your feet that I may talk to you as a man. Stand to your feet. So he tells Saul, he says, get to your feet. He's being commissioned. It's the way of the Lord saying something like this, like, come, let's get going. There's things for you to do here. Get to your feet. It says, I have appeared to you for this purpose. The religious leaders had commissioned Paul or Saul at this point, to go to Damascus for a purpose. They had sent him with a commissioning and with authority to go and arrest Christians. He had power and authority by the religious leaders, but now he must choose another purpose, another commission, the purpose and the commission and the authority of Jesus. Jesus says, I am sending you to open their eyes. I am sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to the light, from the power of Satan to God. They may receive forgiveness of sins. Jesus begins to describe the work that he is commissioning Paul to. He begins to paint this picture for Paul of what he's supposed to do with the rest of his life. And at this moment on the road to Damascus, you have to remember the irony of this. Paul is blind. He has been blinded by this light. It's not for days later that he gets his sight again. He is blind. His eyes have not yet physically been opened, but Jesus is sending him and commissioning him to open the eyes of others. You see the irony in that? Jesus is saying, I am sending you to open the eyes, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. He's sending him to both Jews and Gentiles. I really believe this is a commissioning for us even tonight. This is a word from the Lord for us. Let's let this commission us as we look at this a little further. As I was reading this week, I couldn't help but pray, like, Lord, do this through me. This simple task that Paul is commissioned to do. Here's the reality. Your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, the world around us is in spiritual darkness. Agreed? Yes? Spiritual darkness. People are unable to see the truth. They're unable to see the brightness and the beauty and the glory of Christ. It's spiritual darkness. That's the climate that we live in. The whole world is under the influence of this enemy of ours. Here's Satan. The adversary, who exists to exploit our sinfulness. He exists to continually deceive us, to lie to us, to get us to believe that true beauty and true glory is found somewhere else than Jesus. The whole world, your friends, your neighbors, unbelievers around you, is under condemnation of sin. This picture that Paul is being commissioned into, it's the same world we live in. The whole world is unholy, impure, unsanctified, without faith in Jesus. This is our world. This is our environment that we live and work and play and do ministry in. Nothing new here. And Jesus says to Paul, and I believe he's saying to us, and it changes everything. He says, I'm sending you. Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes. I'm sending you to open their eyes. This is the way the Lord works, and he has always worked this way. He loves to partner with humans that submit to his authority and his power, who like to work with him. He loves to partner with us. Because you, if you're like me, you're probably sitting back and being like, I can't open people's spiritual eyes. I can't get them to turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God. Like, I have no power to do this. Paul didn't have any power, any special ability to do this, except that he's commissioned by the Lord with authority and power to do this very work. And you and I think, like Paul, are also. Where do I get that from? Look, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, turn there. It's not going to be on the screens. 2 Corinthians 4. starting in verse 4. This is, I think, how this works. I think Paul is very clear here. The God of this world, okay, that's the enemy. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Okay, there's similar language here, right? The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That verse is powerful. The enemy, the adversary, is working to blind your friends, your family, your coworkers, so they cannot see the light of the glory, of the splendor, of the beauty of Jesus. That's what he's at work to do. I think this is the situation that's described in Acts 26. This is the situation that is true all around you and I. And then verse 5, I think, gives some more clarity here. Paul continues to the Corinthians, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. We're not up here to make ourselves look good. That's not the point. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see all the connecting language there? I was kind of nerding out on this week. All the different language, the blindness images, the light, the glory. Here's what's happening here. I'll try to make that make sense. The creator of the universe, the God of all things, the God of gods, through you and I proclaiming the good news of Jesus, through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, shines in the darkness. He brings light in the darkness of the human soul. And the enemy, this Satan, this accuser, this adversary, the God of this age that holds people in bondage, he has no power to overcome it. What does this shining look like? What does this mean? This is figurative language. But what does this look like? He shines, I think, with the very thing that Satan and sin is trying to blind us to. The very thing that he's trying to blind us to. He describes this twice in this passage that we just read. In verse 4, he says, "In the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In verse 6, he says this, "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's similar things. This is what's happening. When Paul preaches, he proclaims Jesus as beautiful and wonderful and glorious and good, way beyond what you can ask or imagine. Things happen. When Paul proclaims the glory of God, the supreme, that word glory is a churchy word, but it means like supreme value, weighty. That's literally the word means weighty. It's the idea of like something that is so valuable it tips the scale when you put it on the scale. That's what glory means. And so that's what's happening. The supreme value of Jesus is declared and things happen. Lives are changed. When we proclaim the good news, there's power in that. There's power for people to begin to see clearly and deception to be broken off. When they behold the good news, when they behold the supreme worth and value of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. Paul then, in going back to Acts, he describes five things that happen when we proclaim this beauty of Jesus, this glory, this supreme value, the gospel. Five things. He says that they turn from darkness to light. The whole stream of our affections, everything that drives you towards anything, turns because we turn from darkness to the beauty and the glory and the brightness of the light of Jesus. It's an about face. There's not a flow in the other. It's a complete turnaround from darkness to light. They now hate the darkness and love the light. That's the picture. They're fascinated and fixated to and on Christ Jesus, the light and glory and beauty of all he is. They turn from darkness to light. Second thing, they turn from Satan to God. We don't tend to talk much about him here. I don't know, that's just not a normal thing. But they turn from Satan, which means the deceiver, the adversary, the enemy here. They turn from him to God. There's an about face. You once had an old master. You were a slave to sin, a slave to the deceiver, and you turn to follow a new master. That's the picture. Third thing, they receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of their sins. God brings them out from the authority of Satan and brings them out from the deception of darkness, and they embrace the glory of God. And in doing so, their sins are dealt with. They receive forgiveness of sin. Fourth thing he says, they find their place. This is a beautiful picture. They find their portion amongst those who are sanctified. They find their place with God's people. It's not just legal pardon. Okay, you're forgiven. Move on. But you're embraced into God's people. You now have a place amongst the community in the same situation as everybody else. We all have turned from darkness to light, from Satan to God, had our sins forgiven, and now as a community of disciples of Jesus, we're all in the same boat. We've been brought into a community. We've found our place, our portion amongst the fellowship of the sanctified ones. It's a fancy way of saying that. Fifth thing. Jesus says to Paul, this is all happening by faith in me. By faith in me. In other words, this movement of the soul, this transition of place from darkness to light, from satanic bondage to freedom, all of this flows by something that we call faith. I just want to spend a minute. This is a couple of these churchy words that we throw around. Glory was one of them. Faith is another. Faith is another word that we kind of throw around and we don't necessarily always understand. Faith, I want to just define it for us tonight. Faith is, it comes from this Greek word, pistis. And it's a churchy word, it's not familiar, but here's what faith is not, biblically. Faith is not mental agreement. It's not belief. It's not like a blind trust. That's not the biblical picture of faith. The word faith, if we're trying to put it into like modern English, is probably better translated faithfulness. We get that picture better. Or fidelity, like the way you're committed to your spouse in fidelity. Commitment, allegiance is a really good word for faith. It describes a posture that's not just, I believe something out there is real. Belief is good. I mean, James says, oh, it's good you believe in God. The demons do that. Belief is good, but it's not faith. Faith is a posture of living like allegiance or fidelity, commitment. Loyalty. It's a different picture. So Jesus says, all of this is happening by fidelity or allegiance to me, by a whole group of people who have seen this glorious light, and they've turned from darkness to light. They've turned from the enemy to God. They've had their sins forgiven. They've been brought into a community, and they have this incredible allegiance, this incredible fidelity to Him. This all happens not just because somebody mentally agrees with a doctrinal statement. This doesn't happen because somebody necessarily raises their hand and says a prayer. This is the point here. This happens because somebody has seen something that is so worth it, so valuable, so incredibly glorious, that everything has to change. My life has to change because this is way better. This is all happening because somebody has beheld the supreme value, the worth, the splendor of a crucified Messiah. They give everything to Him. They sell everything they own to buy the field. They'd give up everything to find that coin, that incredible thing. He's worth it. That's the point. I'm going to wrap up in a minute here, but I want a couple application things here. Just a way to, what do we do with this? First of all, this week, do me a favor. I want you to read the last half. We only got to 18 in chapter 26. Read 19 through 32. Nikolai is going to be touching that next week. Getting ready. He's getting ready to go to Uganda. Okay, so here's the question. What do we do with all this? I said earlier, I was reading this passage this week, and I was really feeling like this is a commissioning. I want this to be how I live. That the Lord is sending me to open the eyes of those who are in darkness. I want this to be our reality. I want this to be a commissioning for all of us in the room tonight. That we are sent, commissioned, given authority to open the eyes of those who are in darkness. To lead them to turn from darkness to light, to turn from Satan to God, to have their sins forgiven, to be brought into a community, and to give allegiance to King Jesus. My prayer is, Lord, apply verse 18, 17 and 18 to us tonight. I'm sending you, Jesus says, to open their eyes. I don't think this is too strange to feel like this is an application for us, not just Paul. Because 1 Peter chapter 2 said this, 1 Peter 2, 9. You'll know this verse. Many of you kids, the kids probably have this memorized. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. But the second half here, why? Why are you a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. It's the same language from a different person. This is why you are here tonight. This is why you are part of the family of God. This is why Jesus has called you. To proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. This is why you're here in Santa Rosa in Sonoma County this year, right now. To proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. This is our commissioning. This is what we're called to do. To display and proclaim the supreme worth and value, the supreme beauty of Jesus. We're not looking for decision makers. We're not looking for people to agree with our doctrine per se. What we are called to do is to faithfully proclaim and expose people to glory, to something that is way more valuable than anything they could ask or imagine. We're called to declare the beauty and supreme value of Christ. John Piper, who's done a lot of work on this, he said this: saving faith is the opening of the eyes of the heart to see and savor the beauty of Christ as the supreme treasure. Or to say it differently, saving faith is beholding and embracing all that God is for us in Christ as supremely satisfying. In other words, when Jesus said to Paul that the people are going to turn from darkness into light, when he said that they're going to turn from Satan to God, here's the thing. He didn't mean that they would turn to the light and then they would find it boring or unsatisfying or unfulfilling. That they would turn and somehow turn from Satan to God and find God unfulfilling. That is not true. If that's your experience, then I challenge you to try to get to know God more. Because he is not at all boring or unsatisfying. He is way beyond anything you can ask or imagine. If the light is boring and God is unsatisfying, the reality is you haven't turned. You're still in darkness. The very turning to the light, the very turning to God means that that you have seen something that is bright and beautiful and compelling, challenging, that drives you and everything forward, that like Paul, changes everything in a moment. Sometimes we've had that experience. We've experienced that in the past, and it just, I mean, we have to remember what that was like. When we turned from darkness to light, when the Lord confronted us with his supreme value, sometimes we have to remember what that was like. We have to remind ourselves of what happened in that moment. That he is our exceeding joy, our supreme treasure. Paul describes it this way, Philippians 3. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything is as loss. It's all worthless for the sake of knowing Jesus, Paul says. Jesus describes it this way: whoever loves his mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his son or daughter is not worthy of me. More than me is not worthy of me. He also said this: the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man finds it, he covers it up. And then in his joy goes and sells all he has to buy that field. Does that paint the picture of your faith? That you have found a treasure worth so much that everything else is trash. That everything else is worthless and you'll get rid of all of it if that's what it takes to get this beautiful thing, this thing of supreme value. This is Christianity. This is what it's all about. This is what happens when we are exposed to who Jesus is. King Jesus is that treasure. He is that treasure in the field. He is worth it. I feel like I'll say that every time I get up here. He is worth it. He is worth it. He's worthy. He's more valuable than anything else. Do we see it? Do you see him? Do you remember your first love? Have we forgotten? Is he satisfying to you? Is he enough? Do you see him and get reminded again? Everything else put into proper perspective? Your devotions and your love put into proper order because you see how glorious he is, how wonderful he is. That's what we're calling our neighbors to. That's what evangelism is. What it is to share your faith is to display something way more worth it. When your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, your family, when they look at your life, do they see that you have this incredible obsession for King Jesus? This isn't something I'm saying to work up. This is just a way to think. When our friends see, when our neighbors see our lives, do they see that everything is surrendered to Jesus? Is this how I live? Are people confronted with the supreme worth of the God that I serve? Is the way I live my fidelity to Jesus, my allegiance, my faith evident to my friends, neighbors, coworkers, family? Is your allegiance to Jesus the thing that they think of most? This is challenging. I mean, when people think of me, they probably, I don't know. I don't know if that's what they're thinking of. I hope so. I want it to be. That's why I feel like this is a commission for us tonight. Let's pray. In a few moments, after a song or two, we're going to come to the table together. Like we do every week, we're going to remember the cross. I want to challenge you and hopefully provoke you. Remember that moment when you beheld the glory, when you saw the light, when you experienced for the first time the supreme worth and value of King Jesus, the God-man who laid everything on the line, who chased you down, who pursued you, who went to the cross on your behalf. He is worth it. He's worth it. Just wanted to say, too, we are going to, starting this week, there's going to be some elders in the back corners available for prayer. So if you need prayer for anything, if you would like, some elders and wives will be in the back to pray in this next set of worship. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are worth it. Whatever it is that we are going through, whatever trials, whatever darkness we face, that your glory is above it all. There is no room for darkness in light. There is no fear in light. Light has total power over darkness. God has total power over Satan. There is no competition. There is no questioning there. Jesus, you are worth it. God, I pray that you would commission us and send us as a people to make the knowledge of the glory of the Lord known in Sonoma County. that like the waters cover the sea, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover Sonoma County, that we would declare the supreme worth and value of King Jesus over and over again until everyone sees it. Jesus, we love you and we worship you.